Let's turn to Genesis chapter 37, please. Genesis 37, we'll be there in a moment. One of my favorite and most faith-building things to do in the book of Genesis is to note the parallels between Jesus and Joseph. For instance, both claimed superiority over their brothers. Both gave a bad report about their brother's character to their father. Both were hated and left for dead by their brothers. Both held on to their integrity and were falsely accused of evil. Both were numbered with the transgressors in the sense that though they were innocent, they suffered alongside criminals. Jesus had two criminals next to him on the cross. Joseph had two criminals with him in prison, the baker and the cupbearer. And in both cases, only one of those criminals was saved. Both Joseph and Jesus were blessed by God with a spirit of wisdom and discernment. Both Joseph and Jesus, after being presumed dead, were raised up to a position of great power. Joseph reigned over the whole world at the right hand of Pharaoh, and Jesus reigns over the whole world at the right hand of God. Both Joseph and Jesus, from their position of power, became a source of life and blessing to the world. In both cases, they would end up saving the very ones who betrayed them and handed them over to death. And finally, in both cases, their enemies would end up bowing the knee in submission. Of Jesus, it is promised that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And in Joseph's case, the Pharaoh had Joseph ride around in a chariot while yelling, "Bow the knee." And I can't help but imagine what it would have been like for Joseph to see Potiphar and his wife bowing their knee before him. And of course, what it would be like soon when his brothers would come and bow their knee to him too. All of these parallels, they speak to the brilliance of God's providence and foresight. And as we prepare our minds to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us to focus on another parallel, because there are many more. That was not an exhaustive list by any means. Many more parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And this is one that I didn't mention. Neither of them took revenge on their enemies. And if you're in Genesis 37, let's just note what happens here to Joseph, verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20, the brothers said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Now, it turns out they don't kill him. They end up selling him into slavery. And while the temptation might be to think, well, that's not really as bad, well, depending on where you ended up as a slave in the ancient world, it could have absolutely been a death sentence. God was with Joseph, and so he gives them this pretty decent position in Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar, of course, exalts him as manager of the whole place. But if you were sold into slavery back then, I mean, you might end up like working in a mine or something in awful working conditions as you just died a slow death. And you know what? The brothers, when they sold him into slavery, they didn't know where he was going to end up. Looking a little bit later, verse 23 to 25. "So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. They took him and threw him into the pit, and the pit was empty without any water in it. And then they sat down to eat a meal." Can you imagine how much hatred and contempt you would have to have for someone to just throw your brother in the pit and then just, you know, "Let's just have some food right now." Presumably with Joseph in the background. In fact, let's go there. Look in chapter 42, verse 21. We learn a disturbing detail about that situation when the brothers are feeling guilt about this later. Verse 21 of chapter 42. "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.'" This is such a disturbing detail, because Joseph didn't just silently go along with them throwing him into this pit. He was in bitter anguish and distress, just begging them, pleading with them not to go through with it. Perhaps another parallel with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the distress of his soul. But then, while presumably he's screaming in the background from this pit, they're just having some food, enjoying a meal. This is borderline psychopathic behavior. No shame, right? No guilt, no empathy, just pure evil and animosity. There are few experiences more horrifying than when someone abuses their position of power over you and uses it to harm you. Because in that situation, you are helpless. And that's what Joseph was. He was the younger brother. He was helpless to defend himself, to do anything to stop them. And then because of what they did, Joseph is ripped away from his father without ever saying goodbye. He is falsely accused and thrown in prison from anywhere between 2 to 10 years. We don't know the exact length of time, but if you're Joseph and you're sitting in prison and, you know, there's no TV, right? There's no rec room, right? He doesn't have books to read to keep his mind occupied. What are you thinking about as you're sitting there all those years? I think most people would be thinking about revenge. I think most people would have pictures of their brother up on the wall using their faces as a dartboard. I think they'd be scheming and drawing up complex blueprints about how they're going to get their brothers back and ruminating, just brooding in bitterness, thinking day and night about how great it's going to be when the day finally comes when I can pay them back for what they did to me. Yet when the tables finally turn, and Joseph becomes the one in power over them, and they are helpless to do anything against him, and he can snap his fingers, and they would be dead. He does not take revenge. Instead, he forgives them, and he reconciles with them. And the same is true for Jesus. What would it be like to be completely innocent, yet to be constantly accused of evil, even to be accused of being from Satan himself, to be spit on in your face, for someone to blindfold you and slap you and to take a crown of thorns and just nail it into your head, or to take your hands and feet, nail you to a cross, and insult you and mock you until you slowly die. Would you not crave revenge on these people? Jesus didn't. And my question is how? How in the world is it possible for Joseph or for Jesus not to take revenge on their enemies? And it probably merits a longer discussion, but just for our purposes this morning, I just want to talk about two reasons why they didn't take revenge. First of all, it's because they loved their enemies. As much as Joseph hated what his brothers did to him, he still loved them. There were several times when Joseph finally sees his brother and, you know, the opportunity is here. Hey, you can kill them if you want, Joseph. You see that he has a hard time keeping his emotions together. In Genesis 42, in verse 24, it says, he turned away from them and wept. In Genesis 43, in verse 30, Genesis 43 and verse 30, Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And then finally in chapter 45, Joseph can't keep it together anymore. He breaks down and weeps uncontrollably as he tells them who he is and that he forgives them. Likewise, just a lot of examples you could use, but think about Jesus. When he prophesies about the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he does not say, I can't wait until you all get roasted by God for what you've done to me. Instead, he's heartbroken. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Jesus took no pleasure in the destruction of Jerusalem or of any of his enemies because he loved those people. He looked at the lost with compassion. And even when he looked at the hard-hearted Pharisees, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, it says his heart was grieved because of their hardness of heart. He looked at the lost with grief, not with hatred or with a desire for revenge. In fact, he loved his enemies so much he shed his blood on a cross to save them. The problem with revenge is that it is not an act of love at all. And instead of being reconciled and having a relationship with us, if Jesus were to take revenge on us, he'd be left all alone. Yes, he'd be, you know, with the Father and the Holy Spirit still, but we were created for a relationship with him. And if he takes revenge on us, there's no place for love or relationship at all, only hatred and isolation. In the movies, revenge is usually pictured as this great moment of closure. You know, the good guy, when he finally, you know, carries out his revenge, well, now he can get a good night's sleep. Everything is just better now because he's got revenge. But we actually know from studies that revenge doesn't provide closure at all. It actually leaves our wound open permanently. The real closure and the real rest that Jesus is looking for is that eternal Sabbath rest with us in his presence forever. That's the rest he's looking for. Revenge leads to death and misery. Love leads to eternal life and joyful relationship. Jesus loved his enemies even unto death. And secondly, they knew that God used it for good. If you're open to Genesis 45, look in Genesis 45. Verses 4 through 8. This is when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. And watch how this goes. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." As horrible as his brothers' sins were to Joseph, and he's not minimizing their sins at all, Joseph knows if they had never sold him into slavery, his entire family would be dead. And that would be the end of the Abrahamic promises. Likewise, Jesus knew the same. Jesus knew in order for the promises to Abraham to be fulfilled in him, that his seed would become a blessing to the whole world, he knew he would have to die. And what's more, he knew that even before the foundation of the world. He knew that that was the plan. And so he could say in John 12, 32-33, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Kind of like Joseph drew all men to himself in Egypt. And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. As horrible as our sin was against Jesus, to put him on the cross, he knew it was coming, he knew it would happen, and he knew God would turn our evil deeds on its head to bring about our salvation. And what's more, Jesus knew God would use our guilt over the atrocities that we committed against his son to convict our hearts of sin, to bring us to repentance and eternal life in him. And Jesus, like Joseph with his brothers, invites us to a meal with him. But here's the kicker that I want to close with, because I really want everybody to think about this as we partake. It took a really long time for his brothers, for Joseph's brothers, to believe that Joseph had forgiven them and that he wasn't going to take revenge. Even after Joseph said, I've forgiven you, they walked on eggshells around him. And then when their father died, later on, they're going to say, oh, well, now that our father is dead, this is the moment when Joseph is finally going to drop the hammer on us and take revenge. But that's not what Joseph wanted for them. And that's not what Jesus wants for us either. He offers us full forgiveness so we don't have to walk around in fear that someday, one of these days, the axe is just going to drop on us. He doesn't want us thinking every time something bad happens to us in life, oh, this must be the moment when Jesus is getting me back for what I did to him. No, Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we eat this meal with Jesus this morning, let's trust that He has forgiven us, that He's not lurking around the corner, waiting to pounce on us, or waiting to zap us for the slightest infraction. We can relax and rejoice in His presence, knowing that He has invited us to this meal because He has no interest in revenge, but because He fully forgives us and has fully accepted us back.